How many times have you read through certain sections of Scripture during your own Bible study or in listening to a Bible study or sermon, and for whatever reason, that particular time, you read something that you'd read many other times in the past, but it hits you in a way that, oh, I never really saw or thought about that in that way before. Now, if you've been in God's church for any length of time, that's happened to you more than once. And usually it's tied in with something along the lines of, maybe some experience that you have recently gone through in life. And so when you read that passage this particular time, something jumped off at you in a way that you really didn't appreciate as much until you read it that time. Now, I believe that all of us have read things that have caused us to stop and think at one particular time that we didn't necessarily in the same way before. Often it is likely because, again, what we may have experienced. But I also believe that we all have heard certain topics, particularly from our pastor or from just over a period of time. We've all had different pastors as you realize, we kind of come and go. Hopefully that didn't sound bad, like go as in go, I don't know where. But we get a new pastor at some point. I won't be here. Somebody else will be filling this role. And so sometimes we can hear something, and perhaps in our mind we say something like, this topic again. As though I've heard about this one or we've talked about this one a lot. Now, I hope that's not the case, but I'm smart enough to know that that does happen sometimes because we feel like we've heard this before. Today I'm going to launch into a topic that most of us have thought about and certainly heard about often if you have been a part of God's church for any length of time. In fact, I would tell you that I think this subject is talked about periodically in different places and maybe in a church that you may have come from before you were ever called into God's church as well. But I'm convinced that it remains one of the most misunderstood, or I should say perhaps least practiced out there. Now, let's jump into this topic by going to a passage that's been quoted often over the years. In fact, I've been here recently myself with you as well. Let's go to Matthew 18, if you would. This is one that may not have caused us to stop and think as it should. In fact, as we'll see, part of this passage is incredibly direct and minces no words whatsoever. Matthew chapter 18, I'd like to begin in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, if you've read at different times, different places in the Bible, you know that this was a question that seemed to come up with the disciples on more than one occasion. Well, who's going to have the right hand and the left hand seat? Who's more important? What's the pecking order? You know, that's where so often we human beings seem to be. And the disciples were asking here and saying, "Who then is the greatest?" And Jesus called a little child to them, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Yes, we are going to take a look this afternoon into the subject of humility. And I hope that each of us will take a long look into this and recognize that when one practices humility, they are also removing sin from their lives because we become more Christ-like. And so this is a very appropriate topic for this time of year. Of course, this is or should be a topic of considerable importance as we look to keep the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. not only here in Matthew, but also in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, and additionally in Luke 9, verses 46 through 48, is recorded the first of these three occasions where the disciples disputed among themselves as to who would be greatest in the kingdom. So Jesus brought a child into their midst to illustrate the lesson of humility. And specifically, as we read here, Christ said, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is what I call a showstopper verse. How do I become what God wants me to become? And I need to make sure I'm right, because he tells me I'm not going to be in his kingdom if I don't do this. Showstopper verse. Without practicing and living humility, you or I will not enter the kingdom of God. Must be important. It should be crystal clear to all of us that a key to removing sin, here we are in the process of discussing, going through, and thinking about this in our own lives in preparation for Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we'll be giving it even more thought over the course of the next couple of weeks. So it should be crystal clear to all of us that a key to removing sin is to develop humility or become humble. Now, I realize that merely talking about the subject will not make anyone humble. We can talk about it, but that's a lot of people talk about all kinds of different things. Doesn't mean we do it. Doesn't mean we practice it or exhibit it. Now, I would hope that discussion would at the very least get us to think with greater depth about this subject. But I'm also aware that many people and many ministers have talked about this subject, and to give all the benefit the doubt, let's say, they all felt strongly about the subject. They could all agree that this topic bears some great probing attention. However, it is additionally noted via fruits, that far too many have not really understood or practiced what was said. And let me just say that I certainly do not feel or believe that I understand, frankly, all aspects or necessarily am a magnificent example of one who exhibits humility. I'm working on it just like you are working on it. In fact, all too often I find myself once again asking God for forgiveness because I feel I have not exhibited the trait in the full way that God wants me to. Now, I do feel I'm further down the road from where I was when I was younger, and I feel I have greater understanding, for which I am very appreciative of God showing that through his Holy Spirit. But I'm assuming you feel as I do, which is, there's still so much room to grow. In short, I haven't gotten this humility thing fully figured out. Yes, I'm working on it, but so are you, I believe. And so having said all this, what I would like to do with the sermon time today is take a look at what real humility is and involves. Specifically, what is the fruit born in the life of an individual that practices humility? What's it look like? So many times for me and how I operate and the way I think, I need to understand, what does something actually look like? Oh, that's what he meant. That's what he wants me to do. Now, having already noted a passage emphasizing the importance of today's topic and noting that nothing less than the mind of Christ and his concepts of true humility and service will be allowed in the kingdom, let's go now to the second chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read here another passage that I believe is quite clear to everyone, or well known, I believe. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, what is it we can draw from here? Well, let's back up just a little bit and take a look at, first of all, in verse 2, what's being shared with us. There's a responsibility that God wants us to understand and embrace, that we are to be like-minded, having the same love of one accord of one mind. That doesn't just happen, does it? That's a response to God's Spirit in our lives leading us to where we then come to the same conclusion because we submitted to God's lead in our life. And then in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is not natural or normal for man, but it's what God expects of us in his church. This is the frame of mind that he wants us probing and thinking about as we come into the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So to begin with, this chapter here teaches or launches into a line of thought, and the thought emphasized is that of love, of outgoing concern about and for others, as opposed to looking out for self, of which humility is a key cog or piece in making that happen. In other words, it is the kind of mind that will produce unity, that will produce spiritual fruit in your life, that will produce happiness that is Christ-like. These four verses then set the table for what's next in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we're about to read what the mind of Christ was. And we're told here in verse 5 that we are to have that same mind, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, he was God in the flesh when he came to this earth, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, I would stop here and ask you, do you think you have done anything in your life that remotely comes close to what we just read in verse 7? I'm pretty sure you have the exact same answer that I do to that. Not even close. I have not been asked to give my life for everybody. Not that I could pay the death penalty. I couldn't. He makes himself of no reputation. He's the creator God. Comes to this earth in physical form and submits to what the Father and his plan was. Being found in appearance, verse 8, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here we are reminded of Christ's example and told what? In verse 5, that we are to have that mind. If I stopped and walked away from here and said, let's all go in a corner somewhere, find some corner of the building, study this, think about this, and talk to God about it, you'd probably go home with, that was good. What we're talking about here is extremely important. Verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what we are shown here is the ultimate example of humility. Now, you could also say it's quite the example of love. It is both. And as a result of Christ's humility, he was exalted. Now, we're going to read other verses today that state the same thing. Not only about him, but for any of us that would put to practice humility in life, that leads to being exalted. The opposite leads to anything but being exalted. This is the example that you and I are to follow. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, Paul says, follow Christ's example. How do we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? What does that mean? What key ingredient is required? Well, there's no way you wouldn't put in that list a humble, teachable heart. This is the same heart and mind that will clearly identify sin and seek to remove it. How can we believe, if we really stop and think about it, that we are seeking to remove sin if we are not humble, looking, understanding we submit to God? There's no other way to get there. That is a requirement. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we submit to his authority, and the Holy Spirit then works in us. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Okay, oh, this is one of those verses that if we really sit and think about, we can read and say, I get what I'm being told, but here's why I said a while ago, I've learned that I still have much further to go in this walk of life. Do I never complain? Well, that wouldn't be a fair statement or assessment at all. And I'm willing to, I feel like I'm in pretty good company, not because I'm trying to put anybody down, but because I understand human nature. We all battle at times. Well, that's not to say, I mean, obviously, look, I think I'm aging myself just driving to church from Macon on the Sabbath and the traffic there, okay? So I could really complain and grumble about it. It doesn't serve any great purpose. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how we treat people, how we talk about others, how what we show God in our level of conviction. We've certainly talked about this in recent years. No matter what is going on around us, either in the world or even occasionally within the church, you individually have to do your responsibility. You have a job to do. I have a job to do. And that responsibility is to learn from God what you, put your name, fill your name in the blank, need to do to eradicate sin and become at one with God through Jesus Christ, and to do it without grumbling and without arguing and without disputing. Now, so this brings up an interesting thought. Let's just think about this on an everyday level. When you talk on the phone with one another, when you write letters or emails to one another or send texts, when you come to fellowship at church with one another, how often do you complain or grumble about someone or something within the church? Is that of God? Is that shedding a positive light? Paul is saying here, be humble, work out your own salvation without murmuring, complaining, without pointing the finger here and there. He wants us always looking, as you so often hear me say, at self. You know one thing for sure about humility. When we are forced, or when we are focused, I should say, on getting right with God, we don't have time to be negative and complaining. We recognize the futility of it, the lack of good mental and spiritual health that's produced from it. This is an incredibly important topic in the midst of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Picking up verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We should. We should stand apart. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We all know that the day of judgment, in some ways for us, is right now. Because when Jesus Christ comes, it's too late then to do what he's been telling us to do after he's called us out of this world and we've chosen to be first fruits and shared with him that we're going to make sure that we do what he says no matter what. You know, one of the things that I do every time I lay hands on somebody, and I did that this past Thursday with Jalen as I laid hands on her after her baptism, irrespective of what anybody around her does or does not choose to do, that she may love dearly. That she understands that commitment that she's just made with God is between her and God, and that better never, ever change, no matter what anybody else around her does. Well, as we continue here in verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his, Timothy's, proven character. As a son of his father, he served with me in the gospel. Just what exactly was Paul trying to get across here to the Philippians? And what are we to learn from this example? He's trying to tell us something incredibly important. Just as was the case with the Apostle Paul, Timothy also had a reputation of proven character. It says here that character included being humble. Fellow family members, we are to study and develop the mind of Christ. This is perhaps the most insightful and powerful statement ever made about the heart and mind of Christ. As is written for you and me to respond to. We are to develop the same humility that was exhibited by Jesus Christ when he came to this earth to pay the death penalty. That is a high standard. I've talked to you about the importance of teaching to a certain standard within your home so that your children, as they grow, understand this is God's standard, so it is our standard. This is an example of that. This is the example that Jesus Christ left. This is the standard. We are to live a life of humility. Submission to God, to follow him, to put our own desires behind. If it's not in line with him, it shouldn't be a desire of mine. It shouldn't be a desire of you, yours. Now, we all have different things that we get involved in that we like for fun and for opportunities, fellowship, and so on and so forth. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not like we're all yellow pencils in that sense. This is not a number two yellow pencil factory coming out of God's church. This is all about, wait a minute, I want to make sure that everybody that, this is the way God views it, everybody that's going to be in the kingdom is what? At least going to have to do this. Be humble. Be submissive. Follow him. Be as the little child is where we started in Matthew 18. Because if we're not, we cannot be in God's kingdom. So Paul was beseeching the Philippians and by extension us too to shed pride and ambition and become as Christ was and is, willing to serve the needs of all humanity. He is calling for an attitude and character to be instilled in order to assume our responsibilities in the kingdom of God. But did you notice the challenge that we all face? Because we read it right here in this passage. Take a look at verse 21. It's shared right here in verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Well, is it any wonder then why it's so difficult to remove sin? It's so natural for us to pursue what we want to do. Because lots of times it's frankly easier. And we all know the scripture tells us the narrow path is the more difficult path, and few choose to walk that, obviously. Let's go to James 4 now. Notice what's shared with us here in verse 6. James chapter 4. And here in James 4, as we read verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That once again reinforces the importance that God places on this subject I'm talking about today. It doesn't matter how many times we may talk about humility. What matters is, am I learning along the way and being is it being reinforced in my mind just how important this is, so I'm willing to do what God asks me to do. Turn on virtually any religious programming today on television, and you will hear all about grace. How by the grace of God, you are and can be saved. How by the grace of God, well, then you are somebody. Yet one thing you will hear very little about is what the Bible tells us here. Who does God give grace to? The humble. In other words, there's always our part to do. And oftentimes that's what's left out in modern Christianity. God wants us to recognize our role and what our responsibility is. Not everyone, certainly not the pig-headed, receive grace. The braggers, not the vain, not the proud, not the know-it-alls, not the grumblers, not those who profess Christianity, not those that cause division, not those that seek their own will, but those who are humble. Verse 7, as we continue here in chapter 4, therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God supports and strengthens those who take on the mind of Christ. Those that live an example of humility. Ultimately, God will exalt everyone, that is, as verse 7 puts it, that submits to God. Now, I believe we would all agree that submitting to God requires something in particular. Willingness and humility. Humble, God-fearing people actively work to remove sin from their lives and replace arrogance and pride with humility. These are people who see the chaos that's happening in the world and society around us, and they see Satan as being spiteful and hateful. These are the people that recognize that those that cause division around the world and where possible within God's church. You know, when James says in verse 10 to humble yourselves, just exactly what does that mean? What are some of the fruits that will show in a person's life of one exhibiting humility? You might say, well, that person seems to be. I think we would all say, if you're around somebody long enough, then you can determine whether a person appears to be, certainly seems to be, and certainly seems to live, at least from everything that we can see. Thankfully, God's the judge, not us, that they are humble. But until you see certain things, how can you tell? How do you know? Most importantly, what does God need to see in us? So I'm going to share some points, the remainder of the sermon here, covering this particular thought. We'll just title this section, Fruits Born of Humility. And I'm going to give you some points under this. Fruits Born of Humility. Number one, humility requires honesty. You cannot be dishonest with yourself and who you are, and be humble. You have to be able, they're not compatible. They don't go together. They don't coexist, if you will. Not for any length of time. Now, I mentioned earlier that many people have professed the importance of humility. Unfortunately, far fewer have taken honest, probing looks into their lives to see if their actions support those claims. What about you and me? How honest are you when it comes to practicing humility? Are you truly a humble person? Well, how do you know? What do you look for? Well, we look at what we're looking at here today to see what God says is involved. Now, I'm pulling out scriptures that show the importance of. Your job is to go back and find the verses that support that. Are you consistent in obeying God? Are you good at taking correction? Are you consistent in being respectful to others? Well, it depends on who it is. That's the way most people think. I'm respectful towards this person because this person over here, not so much. Is your heart soft, or is it hard and crusty? Is your time spent trying to improve you or everyone around you? Some people, you think to yourself, do they ever really look in the mirror? Because they sure spend a lot of time trying to correct and fix everybody else. Okay, people, I want you to know, I'm up here. I mean, look, I'm here higher than you guys. What's wrong with you? What if I that's horrible. Some people just aren't looking in the mirror enough. Within God's church, where are we supposed to be looking? I'm going to drive that point home as we go further today as well. Are you good at taking correction? You can be sure that the fruit you are producing is telling the story to God and to those around you as to whether or not you are truly humble. Let's go to Luke chapter 18, if you would. Luke 18. And here at Luke 18, I would like to read beginning in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, let's take a moment to stop here and think about what is being said between the lines. Who would this be talked about? Who would this be talking about? Who are those that trust themselves that they are righteous and despise others? Could we say that these are people that are always or often finding fault with others? I think that would be fair to say. Wouldn't these also be people that are quick to share that they found, or what they found, that they think you should want or need to hear? This is simply another way of saying my will over God's will. Now, we're going to break into something here that you and I should be very familiar with, because once again, this is not something that hasn't been read many times. Let's go through it in a very deliberate way. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. All right, so you have two men that are about to speak with God. Notice the difference in approach. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. All right, let's just stop. We're not even going to go any further than that for just a moment. The very first and most important point is, where is he looking? He's not looking here. How can God work with us when our eyes aren't where they need to begin with? I'm not like other men. What he's saying, in other words, is I'm better than. That's not humility. That's arrogance. That's pride. You know, those other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, he's putting himself above the other person. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. How is God going to work with this person? It's not that God's limited in any way, but since he gave us free moral agency to choose, he's saying, what a shame. I'd love to share something here with this individual, but frankly, he's not anywhere remotely in the room to hear it. The tax collector, meanwhile, verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His whole approach was looking at self and saying, I don't even know if I'm worthy to be here before God. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Within human beings, there is something that seems innate. We all seem to be very good at putting others down. Sometimes a lot, sometimes just a little, all because we want to make sure that we put ourselves in a positive light, or maybe even a little better light than what we should. At least in our own minds. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. In the process of telling someone why we are where we are regarding God's true church, His spiritual body. That's God's church, his spiritual body. It is not uncommon for some to make offhanded comments about what others have decided or are doing, thus appearing to make self just a little more righteous. There are entire, not only just people, but groups of people or organizations. You know, we have the most booklets. We have the most this. We have the most. What comes to your mind when you think about that? Is that possibly of God, or does that at all sound like what we just read right here from the Pharisee? You know, I thank God that I'm not like... Now, we need to be able to test the spirits, as we're told in 1 John 4 and verse 1. So I don't want to be misunderstood in what I'm sharing. You need to know clearly why you are where you are and why you're doing what you're doing. That's critically important. But it's also important that, you know, we teach and we live and we walk and we do what God says, and then the rest is in his hands. You don't know, and I don't know, and understand the big picture enough to say, why is it shaking out the way that it's shaking out within the Church of God at this time? I know that God's allowed it, and I know that I need to be careful about what I say, because that's I answer to God. If that's our thought process, there are things that we're going to recognize and realize I don't need to be doing, and things that I need to realize that I must be doing. And one of those isn't pushing someone down to make myself feel better or appear better. There are reasons we are where we are, and we need to be clear about that. No two ways about that. God expects that. But that does not equate to putting others down or demeaning others in order to lift self up. Verse 14 could not be more clear as to what God wants to see in us. Humility. Why do some of God's children remain in different locations right now? How much of why things are the way they are is because of a lack of humility? Again, I come back to our focus, our energy, our time should be devoted on developing a relationship, healthy relationship with God, that leads to the removal of sin, to humility, and to peace of mind. And God will take care of the rest. The Pharisee was simply not honest with who he really was. He thought he was somebody that he wasn't. He thought he was better than he really was. Fellow family members, this is not easy for us to all see at all times. It takes help from God to recognize when our focus is not right. It takes help through the Holy Spirit to see where we are being dishonest with ourselves. If we talk about humility or a godly community, then it is incumbent upon us to look at the fruit in our lives and see if we are practicing or living it. We don't need to be looking where we're not. We need to be looking where we are. This leads to the second point that I'd like to bring out. Number two, humility overcomes self-righteousness. Humility overcomes self-righteousness. Now, I'm going to read you a quote from a book that was written, I believe, in 1972. And for those that have been around a good while, you're going to recognize the title of this, because it's one that has been quoted from at different times by different people in the church. And I certainly have read it many years ago. It's been a long time. But it was a book on dealing with the subject of masculinity and true manhood and healthy manhood. And it talks about principles out of the Bible as well. It's called The Man of Steel and Velvet. Quote, humility is a freedom from pride or arrogance. Humility can best be understood by reviewing its opposite, arrogance or pride. Arrogance is an underground or ungrounded feeling of superiority over others and an inability to see one's own weaknesses or limitations. This fault can be commonly viewed in the following areas: good works or righteousness. Being lifted up in pride for what we consider our righteous endeavors was the great weakness of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes in biblical days. They took great pride in their long fasts, prayers in the streets, observance of the Sabbath, and the rituals laid down by their forefathers. They made outward demonstrations of piety as a means of impressing others, and they reserved for themselves special seats in the temple and avoided the contact with the publicans and sinners whom they felt were inferior to themselves. It's arrogant. When you think about what we're reading here and what we see, and he's absolutely spot on with what's shared by Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts, of the arrogance of these individuals who made it difficult not only on themselves to see themselves, but made it difficult for others that were trying to follow. This group of pretended saints received the strongest castigation the Savior uttered. He condemned them not for their faithfulness, but for their lack of humility. Continuing from the book, there is great tendency in all of us towards self-righteousness, a feeling that we are better than others, that we are more honest, more fair, generous, or dependable, or in other ways, more righteous than someone else. Well, I don't think so-and-so is fair, but you know, I'm a pretty fair guy. Couldn't that happen? Well, yeah. That's not difficult for a person to do. For this reason, we criticize, depreciate, or even condemn another person. We do not allow for this for his mistakes. Rather, we tend to judge. This negative attitude has its roots in one's own lack of humility. If we could see ourselves as God sees us, we would realize our own human weaknesses. And this would restrain us from attacking others. You can count on it that whenever you find a fault-finding person quick to criticize others, you've also found a person lacking humility. He may say he is humble, he may reason that he is, but he's not so. Somewhere inside, he's not regarded himself and everyone else in the proper perspective. He's not allowed for mistakes and errors. He's not softened the spirit with humility. End of quote. This, brethren, is so true. I think we're all familiar with the expression, looking through rose-colored glasses. Many of you probably heard that over the years. I certainly did. Well, a self-righteous person looks through rose-colored glasses at themselves, but looks at everybody else through magnifying glass. Matthew 23. Let's take a look at verse 12. Matthew 23 and beginning in verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we saw what we read earlier, that this was indeed the case that God the Father did with Jesus Christ, right? Now we see the same thing in reference to us, mankind, and how we think and operate. Verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, you miss the big picture about what's really important and rather focus on the traditions of men, thus keeping them from the kingdom and making it more difficult for others to do so as well. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for pretense, make long prayers, and therefore you receive greater condemnation. It's all about show. It's not real. It's phony. How do you know what an athlete, well-known athlete, or a well-known artist, musician is really like behind closed doors? You don't, do you? Because all you see them is when they're putting on their show, when they're performing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's really strong. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected, and here's what's so important, the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. It's not all this how you wash your hands before you eat a meal or that type of thing. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, you're missing the big picture to a mature, humble Christian. This should be so plain and gives us obvious direction for us to follow in our lives. Work on self and do all we can to not focus elsewhere. When I read passages like this, it seems to me very clear, and I hope it does to you also, that we simply don't have time to criticize others when the focus should be on getting self right with God. Number three. In fact, by the way, we can remove sin from anywhere else, but simply we cannot remove it from anywhere else. We can only remove it within self. Number three, humility constantly asks and thinks, what is God's will? Humility constantly asks and thinks, what is God's will? How often are you asking this question? Because it's a very important question. What's God's will? The removal of self-will only comes over time and through practicing humility. As we humble ourselves, our thinking and focus then shifts to begin to ask, what is it that God wants, as opposed to the natural, what is it that I want? Proverbs 12, let's go there. Proverbs chapter 12. And verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Well, of course it is. He's a fool. But he who heeds counsel is wise. There are so many things that we are blind to when we seek our own will over God's. That's what a fool does. Chooses what he wants over pursuing what God teaches and wants us to learn and understand. When you pray, do you regularly ask God, his will be done? Or do you ask God, please do this and please do that? Now, I'm going to stop here for just a moment and say, I certainly ask God, can you please help me with such and such? Can you please help with this? Or I definitely am asking God, please help. A lot of different ways, about a lot of different things. But there's got to be the backside of that that gets left out all too often for most people. Your will be done. When we are praying and asking for God to heal someone and intervene, do we ask that God would heal them and we leave it at that? Or do we ask that he would heal that person according to his will? There's an enormous difference. One is an attitude of what self wants. The other is the attitude that we want what God wants for us and for that other person. The truth is that selfishly, of course we want God to heal that person. Yeah. I would much rather have more time with this person. But when we love that someone, in the framework of loving God first and pursuing his will, we want that person healed. But if God chooses not to, we also know that God will give us everything we need in order to move forward in our lives until we see that loved one again. It is difficult to lose someone we love. Absolutely. I think the most difficult would be our spouse if we've been married 20, 30, 40, 50 more years. Any amount of time, but I'm just thinking in terms of the longer you're with, the more challenging I think it is in many ways. Stands to reason. Would we love having more time with that person? Without a doubt. Will we have to deal with loneliness if we lose that person? Unquestionably, no doubt. But what we love even more is God's plan, knowing that our loved one will live again, and someday we will all be in God's family together. This understanding and acceptance only comes through the help of God's Holy Spirit and our agreement to submit. And submitting to God requires humility. God, please heal the one that I love so much, if that be your will. I would love to have more time with them. Please help me to accept your answer. If you see something big picture that I'm not seeing, and I don't want to be selfish, I want your will. That's very different, isn't it? I'm not saying it's easy. But it gets easier when you look at the big picture and the relationship you have with God to recognize, wait a minute, this life here is in many ways about the life that's coming. which this life, in comparison, pales to what's coming. I haven't lost my wife, for which I am grateful. I cannot begin to imagine what life would be like tomorrow if I no longer had her. Don't want to. That's not the good way, a profitable way to think about things. So I can't fully know what I know some of you have experienced. I hurt for you when I watch from the outside. But I pray earnestly that God strengthens you and has you focused exactly where you need to be so that ultimately you can have the peace of mind that you need in this time that you have left on this earth leading up to Jesus Christ's return and the ability to once again see and reconnect with that loved one at some point in the near future. How do we pray? It needs to be God's will. That's where our prayer has to be. And a person that is humble understands that and comes to terms with that. Number four, humility produces wisdom. Humility produces, and it should be godly wisdom. Have you ever met anyone that seems to really struggle simply making decisions? Someone that can't seem to make a wise decision, perhaps? On the other hand, maybe you know someone that almost always seems to make wise decisions. Why the difference? Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. You know, pride never leads to a good outcome, does it? Conversely, we begin to make wiser decisions as we humble ourselves before God. As we saw in the previous point, we ask and think that is God, what is God's will? And this in turn leads to us making wiser decisions. Let's consider an example. As our thinking changes, our actions will change. Let's go over to 1 Peter 5 and take a look at what's shared here. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. And I would like to begin in verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. My job is not to make you do something, hold it over your head until you do it. My job is to teach the truth, to set an example that shows that I am understanding and practicing the truth, at least as much as I'm capable of, including understanding and practicing humility. Verse 5, as we continue to read here, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Again, we see a couple points that are brought out here. God will exalt those that return at the return of Jesus Christ who humbles themselves as God defines it. And notice additionally in verse 5, we see we are to be submissive to one another, or another way of describing that is we are to respect and encourage one another, not tear each other down. For example, it's not right for a young person in the church to talk about or disrespect an adult. Likewise, it's equally not right for someone of an older generation to look down on or begrudge some of the younger generation. Well, I think the church gives too much attention to the young people. What about us? Or vice versa. Both of these examples show disrespect and lack of love and understanding. They show a lack of humility. One of the things that I think is so important that we should be seeing in God's church always is people who can intermingle and cross over in the sense of generationally. You know, every time I go back to camp, a teen camp, I recognize I'm another year removed from their age group. Happens quicker than you think, and I think many of you here can appreciate this. Now, I do believe that age is a number, in that there are those who connect well with people of all different ages and generations, and there are those, frankly, that don't as well. So it is just a number in that sense. But I also recognize that I'm not 30. I'm a long ways from that now. And so there are things that I can't connect with quite as well, I believe, that I could at that time in the past with campers. But I also think I have other things to give now that I didn't then. I want to make sure that there's good interaction and a mix. Now, I am at the point where I'm ready, to be honest with you, to step away from it. I think I shared with you I was planning to do so. Finally reached that point where, it's time. Pass that baton, move on. And then when my oldest granddaughter said, "Now, Papa, you're going to be at teen camp when I'm there, right?" "Yes, I'll be there." I'm not going to last all the way through four of them, I can tell you that, though. Why am I sharing this? I'm sharing this to say within the God's church, there should be a healthy mix where we should be mixing and mingling of all ages. It should be respectful going both directions. The language changes. I read something the other day. All the short or initials that are used in signing off in texts and so on. LOL and all those types of things. There was a list of about, 40 or 50 of them. I think I knew 10. That's when you realize, I probably moved out of that category a while ago. I realize there's differences, but I still need to be able to talk to, and they need to be able to talk to me, and there's got to be some level of comfort within that. If we're not humble enough to be willing to do that, something's wrong with us. Find a way to connect and not look down upon others. For older, we don't need to be looking down on the generations behind us. We need to be encouraging, lifting, and bringing them along. And if we're younger, we don't need to be looking down upon those that are, they don't understand. They understand a whole lot more than you think they do. And all of us, I hope that we feel we could all learn something from each other. Obviously, the parent is in charge and as such has final say. At the same time, some parents don't seem to even be listening or at all connecting with their children and why they think the way that they do. When we think in this manner, we lack wisdom and we tend to make poor decisions or judgments. Brethren, godly wisdom is definitely a fruit born of humility. Number 5, humility produces a forgiving mindset. Humility produces a forgiving mindset. A humble mind will remind us regularly that we have much to learn and we don't have all the answers. A humble, teachable, soft heart recognizes many limitations and in turn is simply more forgiving of others as they recognize that they too could fall prey to the same sin. In Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, we read about the unforgiving servant and how he was forgiven. Yet what did he do? Let's go over here to Matthew 18 and remind ourselves of what is shared. And I want to share something with you that I haven't necessarily in the past, but I hope will help drive home what's shared here as well. Now, we're familiar with the story to the point we recognize the one individual was forgiven, and then that person went out and didn't forgive somebody else. That's what we're reading here beginning in verse 23 of chapter 18. If I get to 18, it will be much more accurate than chapter 8, won't it? Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. He said he was not able to pay. So his master commanded that he be sold, his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. Well, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, forgave him, and forgave him the debt. Now, first of all, this is beautiful. Not everybody chooses to do this, do they? To forgive the debt. He did. But the main point of this story, of course, as we know, for as we continue to read, is sadly, the individual that was forgiven apparently didn't learn what he needed to learn about that. Verse 28, that servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and laid his hands on him and took him out by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." Now, what was the first amount? The first amount was 10,000, according to verse 24, 10,000 talents. He was forgiven of 10,000 talents. So what's the amount, "Pay me what you owe," of 100 denarii? What's the difference? Now, in one sense, this shouldn't matter, and doesn't. On the other, by understanding it and putting it in modern terms today, and what these amounts equal today, helps give perspective as well. Would you like to know the difference in these two amounts? So, and we know, by the way, before I give those amounts to you, verse 30, he would not, but went through him into prison till he should pay the debt. He wouldn't forgive. Here's what the difference is. In today's equivalent, 10,000 talents, the first amount in verse 24. In today's value, $3.48 billion. Whereas 100 denarii, today's value, $4.28. Now, does that help make it resonate even that much more? Greed can be incredibly powerful. Stupidity can be incredibly powerful. Not understanding forgiveness. There's a lot that can be pulled out of this if you just sat there and do the work on it, research it. Seems so ironic that we could possibly not learn the very thing that God allowed us to be tested on, and yet that does happen with some regularity. Developing humility removes that blindfold. We will find that we are naturally far more forgiving when we understand and practice humility. We don't practice that, we're not as forgiving. Verse 6, let's go there. And because we're running out of time, I'm going to fly through this last three that I have for you. Humility produces a guarded tongue. Humility produces a guarded tongue. I want you to put down in your notes Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 32, which you will look up on your own, because I'm not going to turn there since I'm running out of time. But I am going to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we will turn here and read this together. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, again, the other passage was Proverbs 30, verse 32. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and let's see here, verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. God has so much that he's willing to open our eyes to see and understand, so long as we show him that we are ready for it by humbling ourselves on a daily basis. As always, we must make the first step. We ask, we seek, and we knock. Don't think so highly of ourselves, as so many people do, that we put a stumbling block in front of God being able to help us see more than he would love to show us. Number 7, humility produces healthy spiritual fruit. Humility produces healthy spiritual fruit. It's absolutely impossible to fear God and to develop the fruit of the Spirit, as described in Galatians, without first understanding and practicing humility. Thus, as we work to improve the quality of fruit we are producing, we cannot help but take a long, probing look into the subject of humility. Proverbs 15 and verse 33. Proverbs 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Honor comes in a couple of different forms in my mind as I read this proverb. First of all, we can receive the honor of serving others around us as we show a loving, tender, teachable, humble heart. But most importantly, the ultimate honor is becoming a spirit being in the kingdom of God. And obviously, that will not happen without a person first practicing humility, as we've already seen in several other passages. You can also put in your notes Proverbs 16 and verse 18, which is a very well-known verse. Let's move on to the final point that I want to share with you, which is humility produces peace. One of the things that so few people seem to enjoy in life today, all the anxiety that's out there, is the opposite of peace. Humility produces peace. You submit to God, you put Him first, you recognize where you are in a pecking order and all those kinds of things, then you begin to have more peace in your life. Back to Matthew 18, where we began today. Let's reread something we read at the beginning. Matthew chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Do you think God sees humility in a way that perhaps mankind hasn't valued and appreciated as we should? Well, I think reading a verse like verse 6 makes that very clear. Now, we have God's Holy Spirit. He's called us. We are first fruits. We're coming in to participate and take the Passover. And the days of unleavened bread follow right on the heels of that. So I know we're giving serious thought to important things as we do everything that we can to prepare ourselves to take this in a way that's pleasing to God. Understand the subject we're talking about today plays a significant role in our ability to continually grow down this path as we prepare for Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 with me, if you would. Colossians 3. And I would like to begin in verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and longsuffering. So we're beginning with a list here. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule, because that's what comes out of putting these things to work in your life, in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Here we see the fruits of humility described, actually. Yes, one could say that they're talking about the fruits of love, and the reality is the beauty of what we are talking about today is this as well. But we remove sin by learning how to love, and we learn how to love by humbling ourselves. There are many other points that could be made regarding humility. Points such as humility strengthens faith. Humility develops patience. Humility requires us to think about the best in each other and not the worst. Humility develops thankfulness. I could easily go into a second or third sermon on this subject. There's no way we could begin to get it all in one time around. Take time to regularly consider just how much humility you really exhibit. There are many fruits that show in a person's life if they're humble. There are many other traits that show when a person doesn't really understand or practice living a life of humility. You know, simple things that sometimes do help speak to a person and what's inside of them. Are you one to say, no, please go ahead? Or are you one to kind of quickly scamper up and get in front? You know, what's your tendency? What's your natural proclivity? As with all things, it's our job to think about God's inspired word and act on it. When Christ makes a statement such as, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, that should set off bells and whistles in our minds and recognition that we all have a job to do. And that job requires diligent effort on our part. I hope we all take encouragement in what God has given us. He's given us tremendous understanding as we turn to him and truly humble ourselves before him. And he continues to show great patience and love towards us as we continue to learn. For that, I hope we are all very grateful. Here we are in the Passover frame of mind. Humility should not be a subject of, here we go again. Truth is, the removal of sin and the development of our relationship with God hinges largely on our recognition of the importance of humility. Look forward to being with all of you this Friday evening for upcoming Friday evening for Passover.